John chapter 19. We've been going through the Gospel of John, and a couple of weeks ago when I spoke, we looked at the resurrection, but I do want to jump back and hit the phrase, "It is finished." So John chapter 19, verse 17. "And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore, the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write, the King of the Jews,' but 'He said, I am the King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.' Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be,' that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.' Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of that passage today. We come to that popular text. I really hope that we will not let our familiarity with that statement, "It is finished," blind us to the astonishing realities that are behind it. These are realities that are objective realities. What Christ has done in represented in that statement, that he has finished the work that the Father gave him to do. It's not based on what we do. It's not based on your present performance. But for the Christian, there are a certain set of realities that we must face every day, each Christian, every moment, every day, regardless of our spiritual condition at the moment. And these are the realities that have been set into motion or resulted from the great work of Jesus Christ. And you can no more alter these realities, adjust them, expand them, or shrink them than you can alter the statement of Christ 2,000 years ago. What has he finished? It's a strange statement from a man who's being executed by his home church folks and then the occupying power, Rome. He isn't completing the plans of the Jews. Obviously, he isn't completing the plans of the Romans. He isn't completing the plan of any man or woman. He is completing the redemptive plan of his Father. Eternal, timeless, crafted long before creation. So today we want to look at the objective realities that are created by this completion and look at how we apply them to ourselves. So, what is he finishing? He's finishing the plan of God. Now, why isn't it one of our plans? Why isn't it the plan of humanity that he's finishing? Sin has brought in a real problem between us and our Creator. It has destroyed us within. It has brought strife horizontally between me and others. It has brought everlasting strife vertically between myself and my Creator. So why isn't it our plan? One of the things that sin does when it enters into a life is that it blinds us. It blinds us to everything. It blinds us, but in particular, to the right measurements of things. If we allow sin to guide the way we think, then we can't help but think very highly of ourselves. So we are the center of the universe. We're the biggest person in the universe. We just can't imagine a person whose rights, whose claims, whose hurts, whose happinesses are any bigger than ours. I wish that when we came to Christ that all of that was delivered, but it isn't. We still tend to be the biggest people we know. God has to work us out of that. Work that out of us, sorry. The last Friday with the school group that we're a part of, we went and did some tree work. And so I was running the chainsaw. I didn't tell anybody how bad I am at a chainsaw. I even got asked by some ladies to fix chainsaws, which I did successfully. That's an amazing thing. I told Misty, if only the men at the church heard someone bring me a chainsaw and say, my chainsaw's broke, can you fix it? Don't bring it to him, you know. But they did, all right. So I have a smashed thumb. I have knots on my legs where the things I was cutting roll over on top of me, you know, after I cut them. And I have sore arms, but I'm the center of the universe, you know, so I've got to tell everybody, like you just now, how sore I am. I did one day of work on a chainsaw, and I'm a victim. Sin blinds us. We become so big in our own eyes. And when you're big in your eyes, and you are big in your own eyes, and if you have never been humbled by Christ, you are infinite in your eyes, and everyone else, including God, is small. And that means that you have no way of understanding the depth of the stain in your soul that we call sin. And you have no way of understanding the height of the offense against God. And everything in your mind that you have set aside in some little cupboard, that this is how I'm going to fix life. And this is what I'm going to do when I grow up. Or this is what I'm going to do when the kids move out. Or this is what I'm going to do tomorrow. All your good intentions and all your good plans, none of them will ever work. And you will never say the phrase that Christ said, the statement that he said. You will never stand before God and say, it's finished. I have completed all that was necessary to fix all that is wrong. We are banished from our King by sin. We are alienated. We'll talk about this in a minute. What that means is that whatever plan you have in your head, and we all have a plan in our head until Christ strips it away, it'll never work. One reason is you will never be given access to the King whom you have fought against and still fight against. You will never be given access to his throne room to present your renegotiated treaty. You will never come to God in your prayers. Now, you can say those prayers, but God will not receive them. Oh, God, I know I haven't done so well in the past, but tomorrow I'm going to do better at this, and you're offering him another negotiated treaty. This will fix us, right, God? And it doesn't fix you, and one reason it doesn't fix you is the King never acknowledges that you have a right to make a treaty with him. If you have been a traitor against him, if you have fought against him, you have lost all right to access to him. How are you going to ever bring your little plan to God? Jesus Christ is not finishing any of our plans. Not only do we not have access because of the banishment, but every one of us is too weak to carry out any plan that would be sufficient to fix us. We just don't have what it takes. Imagine a child that wants to travel to the sun, all right? And not understanding things, they say, well, I could do it. If I just got one of those like hot air balloon baskets and attached enough helium balloons, I could go up. Could they reach the sun that way? Well, of course not. And if they could reach the sun, could they endure reaching the sun? Of course not. But listen, church attender, we're just as silly on the inside. We have a little basket of life, and we know that it's been weighed down with a lot of junk, a lot of sin. And so we think to ourselves, it's going to take a lot of little helium balloons. And every effort, every little prayer, every Bible study we attend, everything we give, every time we show up and help out in a community effort, every time we're at church, every time we don't do something we could have done that we would have liked to have done, but we didn't do it because we don't want to be a bad person, all of those little helium balloons we hope will lift us off this planet and take us to God. It'll never reach God. But if you could, would you want to? You, without a mediator, you want to reach him and show him your plans? Remember what sin is. It is God giving us a mark and we miss it. We shoot wide. We shoot short. We shoot long. We just don't hit it. Sin is transgression. God has drawn a line and he said, do not pass this line, and we pass it as soon as we see it. Sin is a refusal to heed his voice. It is the failure to stand when we should have stood. It is willful ignorance of his will. It is giving God in part what we owe him in whole. Sin is a thief of God's glory. It's contrary to God, every one of our sins. It's contrary to the existence of God. Really, we would prefer that God did not exist before we meet Christ. It's contrary to all the attributes of God, who he is, what he is like. It's contrary to what God is doing ever since the beginning of time and what he will continue to do. The works of God, sin goes against the desires of God. It goes against the laws of God. It goes against the glory of God. It goes against the people of God, and it destroys you. Sin has entered in and made humanity what we once were, was the crown of God's earthly creation, and now we're worse than the animals. It has degraded us to the point that we're confused. We don't understand when we read about our Creator. It doesn't make sense to us. It pollutes the heart so that when we read about what's clean, we don't want it. We prefer what's polluted. And it hardens us so that when we know we ought to bow our knee, it is the last thing we intend to do. It makes us insane, like Nebuchadnezzar. You know the story of Nebuchadnezzar. Arrogant. Haven't I created Babylon, this great city, for my glory? And the warning that came in a dream 12 months earlier hits. The judgment comes, and for 7 years, he's like an animal. But again, I think we have to ask ourselves, what is the madness of Nebuchadnezzar? 7 years living in the back property of the palace, eating grass, living like a wild animal? Or all the years that led up, where Nebuchadnezzar harbored in his heart, deep within, he is convinced that he ought to be like a god. He's the center. And we all have that madness. Well, sin twists and ruins everything. And what plan could you come up with that would fix it? Well, we can't. So the plan that Christ is finishing here is the plan of his Father. God has planned a sacrifice. That seems strange when we don't, you know, if you could just leave your church brain at the door and come in with your normal brain, it would do us a great deal of good. We're in church and someone says sacrifice and we don't think anything of it. We say Jesus died for our sins. We say the Lord was pleased to crush him. We don't think anything of it. But think of it. God, the uncreated being, has a plan for those who hate him. And the plan includes a sacrifice where his son will become the substitute. The son must do two great things. He must fulfill all the obligations of the law. That's what the theologians call the active righteousness, active obedience of Christ. And then there is the other side. He must endure the infliction of all the penalty that the just law required. And having accomplished the full discharge of God's law, perfectly obeying every aspect of God's expectations on our behalf, and having suffered all that was due to us from the wrath of God, the sacrifice is complete. This is what one theologian said. The sins of humanity violated the holiness of the Creator and brought the sentence of death. It is a sentence that can be averted only by the substitution of a sacrifice of death. Through the blood of sacrifice, sinful people are able to receive the blessing of God instead of his judgment. So that's us. Now, before we go any further, because I know that we're just so familiar with the idea of a plan of salvation, I think there are a few things that we ought to get in place to be reminded of before we look at some verses so that we don't miss the magnitude of it, all right? Because God's plans are very different than perhaps what we think. Let me give these to you very quickly because this is not the main point. The first is this. As the offended king, I mentioned before, he alone has the right to negotiate a covenant between himself and the traitor. The traitor has no right to come. It would be like a mass murderer with all the families that he has touched with his cruelty standing there and all the evidence against him coming up to the judge and saying, look, I think if we could just stop for a second, we don't need all the lawyers and things. We don't have to go through all this. I've written up here, I've negotiated a treaty between me and the law. Well, you have no right. But the king, who's the offended one, has the right, and he has written a new covenant. God alone has the wisdom to devise a covenant of life, and he alone has the power. We don't, but he does. The fact that it's God's plan and not ours is frequently shown to us in Scripture by the reoccurring statement that this was done that Scripture might be fulfilled. So Christ does things, Scripture's fulfilled. Christ's followers do things, Scripture's fulfilled. Christ's enemies, the Jews, do things, Scripture's fulfilled. The Romans do things, Scripture's fulfilled. It is the plan of God, not of man. God's plan is what we use the phrase, it is of free grace. Now, what does that mean? We think, usually in a way that's about us, we say, well, it's free, like Isaiah 55, come, everyone who's thirsty, come, you're hungry, come. Come to the banquet that God has prepared. You don't have to have money, right? So that's true. Grace is free. We can't earn it. But that's not what I mean. That's not what theologians mean when we talk about the free grace of God in this way. What we mean is this. God's grace was free in that it was not obligated. God was, we could say it this way, free to save or free to damn. But he is not required. It is not essential to who God is. It is not necessary by any idea of right and wrong or fair or unfair or just or unjust. God did not have to save his enemies. It was the unobligated, undeserved, purest form of grace that is behind all the plan of our salvation. Now, having purposed to save a people, then there are things that are necessary. And so that's where we come to the statements, the I must of the gospel. Christ must do certain things for the purposes of God to come to pass. Because if we're to be rescued, it must be done in a way that is in perfect harmony with the Father's character. There cannot be any fudging, any corner cutting, any pushing things behind our back or under the rug. Nothing is laid aside or just waved. It all must be dealt with before God. And the Christian doesn't desire it any other way, do we? Last thing, if it's God's plan, then one thing we have to really get a hold of is that it is a window into the heart of God for us. If you want to know a person, it is better to watch them than to listen to them, isn't it? Because we can all talk certain ways. But if you go home with a person, then you get to know them a little better than you would know them just listening to them talk at church. But if you really want to know a person, don't just watch what they do, but watch what they love to do. Okay, so imagine a child that's been given a chore and they're cleaning up the house because that's the chore. Mom's been gone. Mom's gone to the... I remember my mother having my sister. So she's gone to the hospital and then... You know, we need to help out mom. Guys, let's clean. So you can watch a child do the chores and you can think, wow, what a wonderful child. But then if you get a little closer, you find out they do not like to do this chore. They don't like to do this for mom. Really, they'd rather somebody else did this for mom. But if you see a child cleaning, and it's not because they're forced to, but because they just want to do something special for mom, it's what we do and love to do that really shows our character. God has purpose to save, and it is his great delight to put our sins far from us. Remember Micah 7, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. So, what we see here is the heart of God. Now, what are the realities that every Christian wakes up to and goes to sleep with and is followed throughout the day by because of the cross of Jesus Christ? But let me give you five. And there are so many verses for each one that we're only going to be able to hit the high spots. If you want the notes from the sermon, much of it will have to be left out. I can email it to you if you'll just drop me an email and ask me for that. Number one, when Christ said it is finished, it guaranteed that the condemning wrath of God can never again be directed toward the Christian. This is where what we find when we come to the word in the Bible, propitiation. It's an old word. We've talked about it before. Let me remind you, propitiation, simply stated very simply, is the Godward side of the cross. So not the sinner looking up at the cross, thinking about forgiveness. That's expiation, to carry away our guilt. Propitiation is God looking down upon the cross, and what he sees occur there propitiates him, or satisfies him, or placates his wrath, or appeases him. Now, the word is unpopular today in evangelical circles, oftentimes, because, especially in liberal churches, because it obviously presupposes something. Each of these words don't just tell us what God does for us, but it does show us something about the problem. And the problem that propitiation is pointing out is this, that God himself is wrathful toward the unrepentant sinner. That there is a building, the word in the Hebrew and in the Greek always includes this idea of this building pressure within. There is an accumulating wrath in God toward the sinner. The psalmist tells us that God is angry, pardon me, with the wicked every day. John tells us that the wrath of God abides over those who continue in unbelief. So the unbeliever wakes up every day with this reality, and it's not one you can see. It's not necessarily what you feel. The common love of God spread out over our tiny globe. Often, we don't understand what's going on behind, but behind the scenes is this. Every morning I wake up and say, I will live for myself again. Not today, God. Not here, not now. We have to understand that over our head hangs the wrath of God. Now, what is propitiation? Propitiation is God dealing with that problem so that he, in a just and fair way, in a righteous way, can no longer be angry with those who have sinned against him. Now, he doesn't do this by waiving the penalty or setting aside the anger. He does remove the wrath against the Christian, not by moving it aside, but by pouring it out, not on us, but on our substitute, on Christ. The cross is where the just and righteous wrath of God, what we call the curse of the law, all the punishment that the law called for, all the wrath of God towards sin, his natural, if we can use that word for God, his essential reaction to sin, who he is, reacting to what we are, all of it is poured out on Christ. In Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, that one day a year where the high priest takes the blood into the Holy of Holies, unlike all the other sacrifices, this one goes all the way in, and God forgives the people of their sin. The national mercies are offered again that year. Now, there's two goats in that. The priest washes himself and makes sacrifices for himself. Then two goats are brought. One goat, you cut his throat, And they make an offering of him, and they pour the blood into the basin. And that blood is taken all the way into the inner Holy of Holies, where the glory of God is. There is the Ark of the Covenant. Inside is the law. The law is offended. On top of the Ark is a golden cover with the angels and the mercy seat. And the blood is sprinkled on the mercy seat. And God, looking at that symbolic act, is satisfied. Not because of the blood of an animal, but because of what it pictures. It will one day really be done, not by the hands of a priest like Aaron, but Christ himself will offer himself. And his death will be applied to us. And the wrath of God, having been poured out on Jesus, there is none left for the believer. Now, we'll talk about the second goat in a minute. This is what Romans 3 talks about. How can God in the Old Testament be so forgiving? How can he forgive David? How can he forgive Jacob that we talked about this morning? How can he forgive the sins of all the Old Testament saints? Is it that the judge, who says he's very serious about justice, when it comes to his own children, he's soft? So Paul says this, God displayed Christ publicly as a propitiation, as the place where God is satisfied in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate God's righteousness because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time so that he would be just and the justifier or the forgiver of those who have faith in Jesus. Hebrews 2 talks about that Godward aspect. It says, therefore, in all things, Christ had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Do you see that? He must propitiate. He must satisfy the wrath of God. 1 John 2, John tells us, I'm writing to you so you don't sin. But if you sin, you have this defense attorney in heaven or an advocate. Your defense attorney is always successful. How? How do we know? Because your defense attorney is the propitiation. He is the living satisfaction of the wrath of God. He says this, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. Now, don't get caught in the lie. God the Father is angry, and it's right, because we're wrong and he's right, he's holy, he's just. But Jesus is the softer side of God, and Jesus enters in and says, don't be so angry with him, I'll take it. It's not at all the truth. Listen to 1 John 4. John writes this. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And listen. And sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. The love of the Father for those who hate him is the reason the son was sent to endure the wrath. All that to say this, Christian. You woke up this morning. Christian, I'm talking to you. Christian, you woke up grumpy or you woke up happy. You woke up dependent on God or you woke up living again as if somehow you've got what it takes. However you woke up this morning, however you went to bed last night, however you've behaved, wherever your mind is right now in the sermon, when Christ said it is finished, he set in motion a series of results. And one of them is this. You will never wake up under the wrath of God again. No matter what. Second result, we do have that full pardon, that justification or forgiveness. Unalterable, everlasting. This is the expiation. A word that means sin and guilt are taken from you. They're removed from the situation. These all overlap. We're talking about looking at the cross and turning it and turning it and turning it and turning it until all the needs in our soul we see are being met there. Full forgiveness, past, present, future. We talked about this when we talked about the resurrection, so I don't want to spend a lot of time on it. We have been forgiven because of the blood of Christ. We know this. When God raised him, he demonstrated to everyone that he accepted the sacrifice. So, the second goat in the Day of Atonement. The first goat is dead. The blood is poured out. It's taken within the Holy of Holies. Now, what about the second goat? The priest comes to the goat. He lays his hands on the head of the goat. and he confesses the sins of the nation over the goat. Then the goat is led away outside of the camp, never to return, never to be seen again ever by any Israelite. The father crushed the son. The wrath due to the believer, due to his people, is poured out on the son. But what about the defilement here and the shame here and the guilt that I know belongs to me and I don't want to come and talk to God and I don't want to come close to God. I think I'll hide in the shadows because of all this guilt and shame and defilement. And that's the other aspect of the cross. It is, in a sense, it is confessed over Jesus of Nazareth. He dies, the wrath is satisfied. But on the cross, he also fulfills the second. He has removed far from you, never to be seen again in connection with you, all that you've done. Forgiveness. It's not just that God legally declares you right with his law. There's more than that. Do you know the difference between a person saying, when you've sinned against them, they're saying, all right, fine. Okay, you know, you come and you apologize and they say, right, whatever, let's just forget it. But you know that you've hurt them. And let's say this is a person you care about, someone in your family. You have terribly hurt them. And finally they say, after all these apologies, they say, fine, let's just pretend this didn't happen. But that is very far short of a person turning to you and saying, I forgive. I forgive you. I don't just take away the penalty. From the heart, I freely forgive you. To come to God and to know that I am legally right with him because of the life and death of Jesus Christ is wonderful. But to know that he, from the heart, delights to forgive when I have sinned so often. Christian, when Jesus of Nazareth on the cross cries out, it is finished, then you have to understand that because of the death, the sin on him is carried as far as possible from you. Third, you are washed clean by the work of Christ on the cross. The Old Testament shows the effects of sin, oftentimes, under the metaphor of pollution. So there's a stain. Under the Old Testament law, Hebrews tells us, just about everything was purified, not by water, but strangely, by blood. Blood is not the kind of thing that we wash our clothes in, is it? When I scratch my finger doing all that work on those trees, so I have this finger that's bleeding. And I don't want everybody to think I've chopped my finger off with the saw, right? Because they're already worried about me. So I just kept rubbing it on my shirt. Now I've got a shirt covered in blood now. Nobody washes stains out with blood. Blood is the stain. But here, spiritually, there is one thing that washes the stain off the soul. It is the blood of Christ. And it's been pictured in these Old Testament sacrifices. Listen to Hebrews 9. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled the book and the people. Now he's talking about when God first gave them the covenant. So the old covenant, and everybody's gathered around, and Moses is reading the parts of the covenant so everyone knows how God will have a relationship with them. But before it's finished, the book's got to be sprinkled by the sacrifice, and you've got to be sprinkled by the sacrifice. Why? Because you and I do not have, just like the Israelites, we don't have what it takes to keep it. And we're not worthy of a gracious covenant. The old covenant was entered into through a cleansing sacrifice. In chapter 19 of the book of Exodus, God comes down to Mount Sinai. The people are going to hear the voice of God. Now, after this, you remember, that's not a normal thing. They say, Moses, let God talk to you and you talk to us, but never let us hear the unmediated voice of God again. Before God comes, do you remember he says things like, set a boundary around the bottom of the mountain. Not even an animal is allowed to come onto the mountain. No child, no woman, no man is allowed to come up to the mountain when I'm there because of his holiness. But do you remember that one of the things they had to do before God drew near was they had to all go and wash all their clothes that they were going to be wearing? It's just a picture. The Old Testament washings dealt with all kinds of things, not just by blood, but the ceremonial water washings. They washed the animals before they sacrificed them. They washed the priestly garments, which were stained with blood. They washed the hands and the feet of the priest after their work and before their work. They washed all who had any contact with death, the effect of sin, or a disease like leprosy. All of that's just a picture. The New Testament's clear. It never cleaned anything more than the outside. Hebrews says it never cleaned the conscience. You know you're not right. Until Christ, that death cleanses all. Hebrews 10, by that will, by God's will being carried out by Christ, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. This once for all washing. Remember John 13, Jesus talks in the metaphor of cleansing. He says, I have to cleanse you. And Peter says, oh, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part of me. And Peter says, then give me a bath. And Jesus says, you're already clean, Peter. You're already clean. What Christ is going to do on the cross cleans Peter. But of course, there's the daily application of that. 1 John, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from what? All unrighteousness. Remember what Paul says to the Corinthians? A really foul group of people. Foul city, he says this. He lists this long list of filthy lifestyle things. And then he says, and such were some of you. That was you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Even when we look at heaven, what does John see in the book of Revelation? Chapter 7. He sees saints by the throne. He says, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They've given their lives for Jesus. They're martyrs, but that doesn't make them clean. It's the blood of the Lamb. Revelation 22, the New American Standard translates verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have a right to the tree of life. Do not waste a single moment with your plans for how you're going to wash up what you are. Pilate, as a coward, caves to the pressure of the Jews and hands an innocent man over to be murdered. We know it was the Father's plan. But Pilate's guilty. Pilate feels guilty. He brings out a basin of water, and in front of the entire crowd, he washes his hands and says, it's your fault this happened. Not my fault. I'm washing my hands of this whole mess. What basin of water do you use? We think Pilate's an idiot. But we're like that sometimes. Do you think you'll stand before God and you'll say, I've washed my hands in a lifetime of church attendance. I've washed my hands by being willing to forgive people who have done me worse than I did them. Don't waste a moment washing your hands. When Jesus Christ cried out on the cross, it is finished. He set in motion the result, these consequences, that every Christian, every moment of every day, forever and ever, is clean before God, washed. And though we, for friendship, for fellowship, repeatedly must apply the effects of that, we never again need that bath. Fourth thing, the friendship of God is restored. This is where we come to the word reconciliation. Reconciliation shows us that sin brought about a disruption of a friendship. All right, a friendship has been ruptured. The focus of the word reconciliation is this, that sin alienates God from you and you from God. There is enmity inside me before God works on my heart toward him. I don't like that he claims to be boss. And there is enmity in God, though pure and not like the kind of hatred we have toward all unrepentant sinners. It is the holy character of God reacting against the sinner. But God has, in this astonishing love, provided a reconciler. How? How do you make friendships good again here? Well, you could say to little boys that are in the backyard wrestling around, they get a little too rough and somebody gets hurt and then everybody's mad and crying. It's all fun and games until you lose a spleen, my friend said. All right? So, just making sure you're listening. You could say to the little boys what? Guys, shake hands, make up. But you can't say that to God and to you. Alienation. How did God reconcile? How does the Christian have a friendship with God again? Reconciliation occurs, not by God setting aside his offense. It occurs when the thing that has caused the rupture, okay, there is the source of the alienation, that's sin. When the source of the loss of friendship is removed, then God is, so to speak, free to restore that friendship with us in a way that's right. He removes the source of the alienation at the cross. Christ suffers in my place. Now I am commanded, be reconciled to God. Come to God. How can I? He's angry at the wicked. He has poured that out on his son. The son has removed the offense. He has satisfied the debt. The Garden of Eden is so clear, isn't it? We're alienated. Once we had life with God perfectly, Adam and Eve, now sin enters in, they're kicked out of the garden, and an angel with a flaming sword is put at the entrance. You cannot come back. But the cross, restoring it, is seen in another amazing picture. The veil is torn, this great veil. You can't tear this veil. It's inches thick. It's so high, no man can reach that. So it's torn from top to bottom. It's the most wonderful, picturesque way of saying that through the death of my son, those who come to me through him receive reconciliation, and that is, the alienation is gone. The distance required is gone. Through the mediator, you may come to him. Not by patching it up, but by placing our sins on Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 talks about this. It says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So as ambassadors of Christ, as though God were appealing through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He who knew no sin was made sin for us on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There it is explained all in one passage. God reconciles by non-imputation, by not putting on your account the sins that you have done. The only way to do that is by putting it on another's account. So he has. He who knew no sin became sin, the sin bearer. Now the command goes out. This is the gospel. Be reconciled to God. Come and embrace this offer. Make much of the cross. Come to God this way only. What saves us is not our faith. It's not our repentance. It's not our response to the gospel. That is required. But the foundation of our salvation, the heart of it, is what God does, not what we do. How do you know that you're going to, when you stand before God one day and he says, why should I let you in my heaven? That question which God will never ask any of us. If he were, the answer would have to be not, oh God, remember I, but this. You did not count my sin against me. You counted against my Lord. And you commanded me to come and be reconciled through him. And I'm coming. Colossians 1 says, by him he reconciled all things to himself. He says, you were once alienated and enemies in your mind by your wicked works. But now he has reconciled you in the body of his flesh through death. When Christ said it is finished, what it guaranteed for the believer is this. Every morning you wake up, the Most High is your friend. It cannot be altered. He will be your friend forever. Last one. You're free. The word redemption and the word ransom show us this. Sacrifice, the cross is a sacrifice, that deals with guilt issues. Propitiation deals with the wrath issue. Reconciliation that we just looked at deals with the alienation issue. I'm distanced from God. I'm banished. But redemption or ransom are both words that deal with enslavement and imprisonment. The cross brings us into a glorious liberty that has nothing to do with what I did or what I'm going to do, but what he did. Mark 10, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, God tells us this. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Revelation 5, the company that gathers around Christ, they sing a new song saying, you're worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed or ransomed to us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You're freed from the law, Christian, today, regardless, because Christ said it is finished. That is, not that we're freed from the law as it points us how to love God, as it's become our friend now through Jesus Christ, but you're freed from the angry condemnation of the law. You are freed from the law as a ladder that you're going to try to climb up and earn God's love. You're free from sin. The strength of sin was that it brought you into trouble with the law. So the sin, in a sense, took up law like a great baseball bat and was clobbering us. But if the law is okay with me, is happy with me because of Jesus Christ, if the judge is happy with me, then what can sin do now to enslave me? I am no longer constantly living under the fear of one day I'll have to meet the judge. Because it is finished, I walk out of the jail cell right up to the judge. And I don't fear that seeing the judge, he'll say to me, who let you out? Because he let me out. And it's not just that, but I am embraced by the judge and adopted by the judge. If the judge is for me, what can sin do against me? If the debt is paid, I'm not afraid to see the one I used to owe. But the daily power of sin, Romans 6, of course, is the clearest picture of this. You are dead with Christ. When he was raised, Christian, you were raised. So now consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, as members of and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin will not have mastery over you. You are not under the law, but under grace. Now, like an emancipated slave, you and I may not really know how to live at first. And so as baby Christians, there's a lot that we have to learn. And like a newly emancipated slave, we may tremble when we see the old master walk down the road and we're walking free. But when Jesus Christ on the cross paid all and cries out, it is finished, what it means is this, that forever and ever, the environment of every true Christian is this. I am free. I never have to go back to the field of slavery. I cannot go back to the old kingdom. I may act like a slave again. I may choose to obey the old master as he leans over the fence and says, why don't you do what you used to do? But I can never again be imprisoned. Now, here's the conclusion. A couple weeks ago, we looked at the objective facts that the resurrection brought. I'll throw those together with these notes. If you want them, you can put them together. Pull them together. What the resurrection did and what the death on the cross did, and bring all those together. And here's the job of a believer. You must reckon or live or calculate by what's real and not what you feel. So I wake up tomorrow morning or I go to bed tonight. And as I go to bed, I have the things we talked about today. We have the things we talked about 2 weeks ago. I have all these realities that are the inescapable, unalterable environment of every Christian believer. This is where I live forever now, never to be changed. Because he said it is finished. And I would have to go take those words from him to change it. Because the tomb is empty and I'd have to produce a body, a corpse, to alter those realities of the resurrection. So since I cannot do either, and no one else can, even God cannot, then We combine those great realities. This is how Paul does it in Romans 9. Listen carefully. Romans 5, verse 9 through 11. He keeps saying these things like much more. He's just climbing higher. He says, much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we will be saved by his life. And not only that, but we can rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So Paul basically says this. He walks into the room where he sees the realities of the death of Christ. And he says, we've been justified by this blood. But it's more than that, much more than that. He walks out of that room into the room where we have the picture of the empty tomb. He says, we are going to be saved by this living Savior so fully. Christian, that should be our statement. Much more than, much more than. Every time we consider the mercies we're not worthy of, it's not just this, it's much more than this. It's this and this. Until, like David, we say what? Surely, goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Why? Because the Son of David on cross said, it is finished. And I cannot alter my environment now. I'm his.